That was beautiful. Well, I've had an interesting morning. Actually, my morning started yesterday afternoon. I had some pain in my eye, and so I thought, well, going to the feast. Actually, I'm going overseas, so maybe I should go to see my eye doctor. And so I went, and he gave me some eye drops and some salve to put on my eye because he saw some kind of scabs or bumps. And so last night before I went to bed, I put the eye drops in and the salve under my eye and on my eyelid. And I woke up this morning and it was almost swollen shut. And I'm thinking to myself, I can give a sermon without drinking water, but I'm not sure I can give a sermon without being able to see. So I put some ice on it, and then I decided I'd ask Arnie to drive over, and I could rest my eye. Well, the tension created by that experience was probably more than you want to know about. You know, most of the time I do the driving, the family driving, and so anyway, I'm here, and I won't be talking about Wendy's hamburgers or anything like that. I want to be offensive like the first speaker that we had, reminding us that we may be hungry. I do, and I won't be talking about the two goats today. Someone told me on this over the weekend that do we have to hear about the two goats every day of atonement. I'm going to leave the two goats for someone else at another year. So what I would like to talk to you today is the beginning. We would like to start at the very end of the story, and then we'll kind of work our way up to the beginning of this day. And our title is Satan, the First Cause of Sin. Now what we're doing here today, we're gathered on a day in which is going to be incredible when it comes to the final fulfillment of the history of mankind. Because this day will mark the putting away of Satan. And I think we can go about our day-to-day lives and not realize how impactful he is in the world. So we're going to start kind of at the end and work our way towards the beginning. And let's start in the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 11. Revelation 11 talks about the two witnesses, talks about the return of Jesus Christ. And let's read Revelation 11, I thought I was in Revelation and it didn't look right. So, and I couldn't blame that on my eye. So, Revelation 11 and verse 15. And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What a marvelous time that will be. We observed that just last week, the Feast of Trumpets. The return of Jesus Christ to this world. And no matter where you look in this world, it is rather obvious that Christ is needed and needs to come back. Because no one else has the power or the influence or the skill to bring this world what it needs. There are great meetings going on today in New York City in which world leaders are gathered to talk about common interest, but they're all coming with their agenda, the way that they see peace happening. And generally, almost anybody could have peace if you want to have it at the other person's terms. Of course, we realize that is not going to happen. But when Christ comes back, He will set the terms. Let us go over to Revelation 12 and read in verse 9 about the arch enemy of God. Revelation 12 in verse 9, it says, "The great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." He's done a masterful job of deceiving the whole world. And as crazy as it sounds, in so many cases, it's been through religion. It's been through people wanting to reach out to God, but they were reaching out in the wrong way. We'll see that later. "And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Salvation, now salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" Now, we're not really sure exactly when this will occur. We know that there has been a war in heaven, and there will yet be another war in which there will be some final attempt to accomplish what Satan wanted to accomplish way back before history began. We will be reviewing that in the process of going through this sermon. But here we see a time that he will be cast down to the earth. We assume that we will know about this, but it's possible that we won't. But my assumption is that we will know about this. So then we get to the real meaning of this day. Like I said, I wanted to start with the end in mind and then work our way back to the beginning. So let's go to Revelation 20. Because this is the meaning of this great day, this wonderful day. Revelation 20, and we will read the first three verses. And it says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." This could be symbolic, maybe not. It's something that you could meditate on yourself. Is it necessary to chain Satan? Will there be a key to the bottomless pit? Perhaps symbolic, but maybe not. Verse 2, "And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Bound him for 1,000 years. No longer allowed to deceive. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But as we know, it says, after these he must be released for a little season." And we see that later on in the book of Revelation. He's released for a little season, and he creates havoc again among human beings. But this is the great news of the day, that Satan will be bound, and will be bound for 1,000 years. No matter where you go in history, what peoples you study, what tribes you look at, or what nations you begin to look at, you will find sin. And sin hurts the person that commits the sin, but most of the time, it hurts other people as well. Satan was the first cause of sin. And where we see men practicing inhumanities to their fellow men, we find Satan there as the first cause of those sins. In order to start the millennium, God has to take Satan away. I understand there's human nature. I understand that there is a pull towards doing things not always towards God's standards. We all have times in which we slip. We all have times in which we might do the things that we may not want to do, as Paul said, was an occasion that he himself had to deal with. But we know that without Satan's influence, sin is going to be a lot easier to deal with. Most of us have been to church camps or the Feast of Tabernacles where there was just a wonderful, great attitude in which people reached out to one another, helped one another, wanted to serve one another, wanted to do the right thing because they were enthused to be among God's people. I'm always, not surprised, but pleasantly surprised when the kids come back from the camps in the summertime and had such a great time because they were with other kids who wanted to do the right thing as well. And they didn't have to resist the pressures and the pulls that they face in school. And, of course, when we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, you can put your job aside, your work aside, the problems you may have with whoever or whatever situation, and you can be at the feast and you can enjoy God's way with people of like mind. And that's what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God, because Satan is not going to be there to provide that influence, to provide that encouragement to move and to do things against God. In fact, when we see word pictures that the prophets have painted in their books of the kingdom of God, we see an entirely different world than the world that we know, a world in which even the animals are at peace with one another. It is going to be a wonderful thing. It's going to be incredible when there is no more Satan to deceive the world. Well, sin found its way into the world by Satan. Let's go to the book of John and see what Christ said about Satan. John 8. John 8. And we'll begin reading in verse 42. Jesus gives us insight here into Satan's character, insight into the type of individual he is. In verse 42, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees. Obviously, they are not coming to hear his words. They are coming to dispute his words. It's like what's going on at the United Nations today. They're not going there to learn. They're going there to kind of push their own agenda. And it's true of our country as well. You know, we have an agenda. We have a way in which we see the world. The Pharisees had a way. Now, mind you, these were religious people. These were people that did great things in their service to God. If you saw them just from the outside, you'd say, what wonderful servants of God. Let's see what Christ said about them. He said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. And why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Can you imagine? Here are this group of people. They think that they are of God. They are convinced that God is kind of right by their side, okay and approving everything that they say, everything that they do, but that wasn't Christ's opinion. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Think about what Christ said here, that man's inhumanity, the physical torture of people, the murder of people, of taking people's lives, was first found in Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he was a liar from the beginning. The truth was not in him. And when he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. We talk about making up things from whole cloth. You know, there wasn't any truth in it at all. It was just all made up. And so he was able to turn people in a direction in which God did not want them to go. He made it sound good, but it wasn't the right way. It looked like the real thing. He spoke with authority. He sounded religious. He sounded like he was on God's side, but he wasn't. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. There are so many people today, well, they've got questions about the scriptures. They have reservations about what the Bible says. I wonder why. I wonder where the root cause of those reservations are. Surely they're not with God. And more than likely, they're not with their own intellect. They're being influenced. He says, because I tell you the truth, and you do not believe me, which of you convicts me of sin? And I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And I just say quite candidly to you today, if you're reading through the Bible and you find yourself at odds with what you read in God's Word, you probably should back off because it's not the words that are the problem. This is a day of repentance. This is a day of realizing who God is and realizing who the adversary is. It's a day to choose sides. It's a day to choose the side of God. So, Jesus said Satan was the father of the lie. Lying is not of God, but of Satan. Most problems have their root cause, their first cause, somewhere in the beginning. Somewhere in the beginning of time, man was set on a course not to follow God. Satan began his deception in the very garden of God called Eden. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. And we will begin to read about man's first encounter with Satan. It looked good. He sounded good. Quite a salesman. Let's see where it all led. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field. Verse 1 it says here, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman, in somewhat of a naive fashion, and said to him, well, we may eat of all the fruit of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now here comes the snow job. He said it with great authority. He seemed to know what he was talking about. but he's about to tell a lie here. He said, and the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Christ took exception with what he said here. Verse 5 it says, and he goes on to say, "For God knows in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, that was true. Sometimes, because a person is a liar doesn't mean everything is a lie. This was true. They were going to learn about good and evil. Verse 6. So the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eye and desirable to make one wise. You know, we all want to be wise. We all want to be smarter than we are. Now, most of the time, we don't want to read. We don't want to study. We don't want to go to school. We don't want to do the things that will make us wiser and more knowledgeable. But, you know, if you just could eat something, drink something, rub something on you, all of us would do that. Most of the time, we're all kind of looking for the easy path. We can't really blame Eve totally here. You know, just eat this, you'll be wise. So, I said she's a little naive, but aren't all of us a little naive in some ways? You know, wouldn't you just love to be twice as smart as you are? I would. And you probably say, "I wish you were too." Okay, so because I have the fortune and blessing of being able to talk to you occasionally, and if I was twice as smart, we'd all benefit. Okay, so verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called out to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" And God asked a simple question, "Who told you you were naked?" He'd become wise. He had become to the point where he had understanding that he didn't have before. He now knew he was naked. And he said, this is so true of all of us, "Who told you you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" In verse 12, the man said, It was the woman you gave me. She told me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it, this, that you have done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed with more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and her seed, between your seed and her seed." I spoke to this recently. Every mother anguishes when she sees her children do wrong, when she sees them following the ways of Satan, even if she's not able to live by the same standards, by the standards of God. She anguishes over her children. And here is an incredible prophecy in the latter part of verse 15, "And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel," talking about the classic battle down through the ages between Satan and Jesus Christ. "And to the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrows and your conception, in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" I was listening to somebody who was talking about marriage counseling recently, and they said, you know, in most families, there's tension, there's arguments, there's things in which people don't always totally agree, and there's bickering back and forth. And it's generally how you resolve those, how you find ways to discuss them, solve them before they become really big problems. But there is problems between marriage, and marriage has to be, is a partnership and has to be worked out. But it's saying here that it was going to be tougher. And he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the fruit which I have commanded you, saying that you shall not eat, cursed shall be the ground for your sake. In the toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. Satan said he was not going to die, but here God said he was. He's going to return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. So here's just a horrible story. Two human beings wanting to do the right thing, but led astray, led away from God. So we're not exactly sure what God had planned for Adam and Eve from the beginning. But what I have learned from the scriptures, I'm sure it's your experience as well, when you read, no one is ever very far out in front of God, including Satan. So this may have been God's plan from the very beginning to allow all this to happen. Because out of it became, mankind became free moral agents. They were able to choose right and wrong, good and evil, and they were able to make their own choices. And he asked at that time that they choose the right way. Choose the right way. And many down through the ages have chosen the right way. Thankfully, we're gathered here today. There's groups gathered all over Ohio that are observing this day and that have chosen a different way of life. We've chosen to follow God. After all, true character, the core of character, is knowing what to do and then doing it. I worked with a guy once who said that he was a better man than George Washington, because he said George Washington couldn't tell a lie. He said that he could tell one, but he wouldn't. So he figured he was a better man than George. My experience with him, he wasn't. But that was his thoughts and that was his mind at that time. God has an enemy, and since God is our Father, his enemy has become our enemy. God's problem with Satan also had a first cause. So let's go and see that as part of this story as we kind of work our way back to the beginning. And let's go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. You know, I've thought about this from time to time. At one time, Lucifer was such a wonderful help to God, we'll see where he was here, but it all didn't work out the way God had hoped. Isaiah 14 and verse 12, we'll begin reading here. It says, how have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who did weaken the nations? So at some point, even before we had nations on the earth, the angels were divided up into nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The angels of God, at this time, this was all of God's creation. God had created many, many thousands of angels, but he wanted to exalt himself. Satan wanted to exalt himself above them. And also Lucifer said, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. He wanted to be over God's creation. He wanted to be over God's angelic host. On the farthest side of the north, I will ascend above the clouds, above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet God says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the grave. That God was going to win. Let's go over to Ezekiel 28 and pick up the rest of the story. It's all part of this day. It's all part of the history of this day. And this day marks the time when Satan is not going to be influential in the world to come. We'll start again in verse 12. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre. Well, we see quickly that it's not talking about the king of Tyre, but he begins to talk about Satan. It says, you were the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. This is in the good time. So there must be a garden of God in God's throne room. Every precious stone was your covering. So here's an individual who is gorgeous, beautiful, handsome. Everything that you would use to describe beauty, he was. Verse 14, you were anointed, the anointed cherub who covers. So he was part of the angelic host that covered the very throne of God. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created. Any here that were in the military? I can remember when I was in the military, we had something called a senior master sergeant. And usually he had been in the service a long time. He made enough money to have tailored suits. And generally he had, in order to have his job, he had to be in very good shape. And generally he was really smart. And he was usually the right-hand man of the commanding officer. He was an enlisted person. But he was kind of the epitome of what it was to be a soldier. He stood tall. He looked great. His clothes fit him well. He was smart. He had had a lot of experience. And he knew the rules. He knew how to live the military life. And when I think about Satan, I think, and I read these verses, I think about that kind of person. Someone who just has it all together. Maybe you've known that kind of person at your work. Or maybe you are that type of person. But you know the type of person I'm talking about. And this is who he was. And he says, you were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. There was a time when he began to turn in a different direction. He was no longer God's man, or God's being, he was becoming his own being. He wanted to rule over the angelic host of God. But it wasn't going to happen. It says in verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you out as a profane thing, out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub. So he destroyed his position. So here we see Satan, I guess at that time, Lucifer at his best. This is the day, the meaning of this day is the very core of the Bible. And one of the greatest lessons in history is that when people do the right thing, they get good results. When they choose to follow the devil, when they choose to follow Satan, and go against the laws of God, then we find pain, we find suffering, and we find misery, no matter what tribe, what nation, what country across the earth. Christ had his own confrontation with Satan. We're familiar with that, but let's read in Matthew 4. Matthew 4, and we'll begin to see Jesus is just beginning his ministry. We had young Adam and Eve in the beginning of God's creation in the garden. Who shows up? Satan. Christ is going to begin his ministry, and he prepares himself. It says in verse 1 here, it says, "And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted by the devil, that he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry." We certainly on this day can identify with part of that. We understand what it is to be hungry, but he was really hungry. "And the tempter came to him, and he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" He was hungry. There were stones there. He could have done that. If he had been off his game, if he had had his mind go in another direction, he could have possibly done that. But he said to him, he thought in terms of the scriptures, and the scriptures had said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Having failed there, Satan says in verse 5, he took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written in the Bible, 'He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" So again, tempting Christ. Show me what you got. We hear kids taunt each other, or sports people taunt each other and that. "Show me what you got. You're the Son of God. It says that nothing's going to happen to you. Cast yourself down. Let's see if it works." Jesus says, "It is written," again, "that you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Having failed twice, he gives it a third shot, and he took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and some sort of vision. He sees all the kingdoms of the world, Rome, Greece, the Far East, everything, all the great armies, all the great palaces, all the great artworks. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Excuse me. No water. So, I want to make a point here. Christ did not argue with him on this. So one of our doctrines is that God has allowed Satan to deceive the world. There's not a battle between God and Satan, and Satan's winning. That's not the case. Now, some religious organizations will tell you that, but that's not the case. He is allowed this. And what he's saying to Christ, "I will stop influencing them. I will give you them if you will just worship me." Struck out again. Christ says, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And then the devil left him alone, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Here, Satan tried to take Christ out even before he began his ministry. As we know, Satan got the best of Christ because he got through one of his companions, got to them. They killed Christ, but they didn't kill him in a spiritual sense. But God was able to resurrect him and then accept his death as a sacrifice for all mankind's sins based on their repentance, based on their change, based on their following God and choosing not to follow Satan and follow Satan's ways. When you think about this, when you think about Satan, when you think of all his power, all of his influence, how he's able to deceive people, willing to lie to you, willing to tempt you, willing to know what will pull you away from God, it's something you could really worry about. It's something you could get really excited about. Am I vulnerable? Can I be pulled away? Let's go to 1 John 1. Can I be pulled away? Am I like Eve? Am I not wise in his ways? Could I be pulled in a direction? 1 John, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. He said here, John is saying, we have seen and we have heard and we have declared to you that you may also have fellowship with us. For truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ. So he said, we're bringing you into what we have experienced because we want you to have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And this is the key to not being tempted by Satan, not being pulled out of the church, not being pulled in a different direction, is to stay close to God, to stay close to God through prayer, to stay close to God through Bible study and through meditation and through logic. If somebody says there is no God for this reason or that reason, think to yourself and meditate on why that is wrong. What can you see in God's Word? Pray to God and ask for help. Let God be your right hand or be standing by his right hand and have fellowship with him. Now, I'm not saying that you, just every day you have to rise at 6:30 and pray for this amount of time. But we all know when we've drifted. And I think this is what John is saying here. Be careful that we don't drift. In verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. For the message that we have heard from him, we have declared from the beginning, God is light and in him there is no darkness. So we have to know that. We have to understand that. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if you show up at church and you're one way and then you go out and you're somebody else, don't kid yourself. That's not of God. And if you are tempted at times to do something, let's go on here. Let's let John tell us this. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What it's saying here, if you occasionally drift off, get back on the path. If you occasionally do something in which you think you know is not right, get back on the path. Get back on God's side. Because I think the trends are pretty certain here as to who is ultimately going to win. That's what this day is about. It's about who the winner is going to be. And what side do you want to be on? Well, I'd say we want to be on God's side. Well, Satan is going to get to us from time to time, but we need to turn back. Let us go over to 1 John 4 and verse 4. It says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," meaning the previous section here is talking about the influence of the world. And we all have jobs. Some people go to school. We all live in neighborhoods. We all have friends that could influence in the wrong way. But our job, God holds us responsible. Our job is to choose the right way. It says that we have overcome them, those who would influence us, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So, the world is being influenced by Satan, but the God that you have access to, the God in whom you choose to worship, the God that has given you his Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. So in some way, we could actually worry, but on another case, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is there for us, willing to help us, willing to reach out for us if we fail to do the right thing. Satan was the first cause of sin. Today, he is still up to the same game, still trying to deceive mankind, still trying to pull people away from following God. Let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll read verses 6 through 9. It says here, well, let's go up to verse 5. It says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders to look around at your mother, your father, those who are older." And it says, yes, to be submissive to everyone and to be clothed with humility. "For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." One of the reasons that we fast on the Day of Atonement is that, as Mr. Miller was saying, well, there was just a little quiet hush over the fellowship this morning or this afternoon when we came in, because we don't have as much energy when you're fasting. So are you in the process of conserving your energy? So it tends to humble you on this day. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, and casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brethren in the world." It will be on this day that the first cause of sin will be put away for 1,000 years. And then true godliness will then follow. Let us go to Hebrews 9 and get back to the meaning of this day. The Day of Atonement. Hebrews 9. And we will begin reading in verse 6. It says, now, these things had been prepared, and the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service. You remember that the tabernacle was kind of in two areas. There was an open area in which the priests went in daily to perform their sacrifices. But then there was a closed-in area, a drape or a tapestry that was very tall and went up to the ceiling. It was in this area that he's going to be speaking to here in verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit here indicating this, that this, the way to holy, to the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So, here is the tabernacle of God, and the Holy of Holies was only to be gone in once a year by the high priest on this day. And there was an anxiousness about the high priest going in there and all the things that they were concerned about, because they had read their Bibles how that people had done the wrong thing in the presence of God. Sometimes awful things happened, so they were anxious. In verse 9 it says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to their conscience. So all the physical things given could actually do nothing when it comes to a person's conscience. Now, your conscience can be cleared because you know that Jesus Christ died for you. And the formula is pretty simple. Repent from your sins, be baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then God's Spirit will begin to direct you and guide you and help you as you live out your life before God. And you don't have to have in the back of your mind, well, really, have my sins be covered? Because the Bible says that your sins have been covered. And if you don't believe the Bible, then we have to kind of go back to the first part. We've really got a problem. So our sins have been covered. In verse 11, it says, and Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So he represented not the temple that they were familiar with, but the temple in heaven, where God's throne was. In verse 12, and not with the blood of goats, but with his own blood. With his own blood. Think of this. The very Son of God takes his own blood and asks your Father to forgive you your sins. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You have been redeemed by that blood. You have made right in God's eyes by that blood. And it says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions which under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We have hope of eternal inheritance as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What an incredible twist to the prophecies of Genesis 3. That ultimately, God was going to use this rebellion, use Satan's attempt to kill the Christ to actually save mankind from the sins that were actually started. The first cause of sin was Satan. So all this is kind of worked out in God's own time and in God's own way. And there is a mystery prophecy for me that I'd like to go to next. It has to do with Satan. It has to do about a time in the future, Romans 16. I don't know how this is going to come to pass. I believe what it says here, but I don't understand what the set of circumstances are going to be. I believe that I have an opportunity to be there and to have a part of this, but I don't know how it's all going to come to pass. Romans 16, this is the final chapter in the book of Romans, which the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren that were at Rome. And we see something marvelous here that talks about this day and our future and the future of Christ and what the future of Satan. And it is incredible. In verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. I think that's a good thing for us today, to realize that we're called to live a simple life, but ultimately we have to get away from evil. And here is the mysterious verse that I'm not sure exactly how we're going to fulfill. For the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. What does that mean? He will crush Satan under your feet. He was writing to the brethren like us in Rome who have hope of this day, the fulfillment of this day, the ultimate time in which Satan will be taken out of the way, some way destroyed, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. At some time, some place, this verse will be fulfilled. This is a little mystery of a verse in my mind. How will this take place? Well, you know, they say that if you want to know how it's going to happen, you have to be there. In many ways, the entire Bible is about this day. It's about this day and what's going to happen on this day. Because this is the time when man and his God will come to be one. There will no longer be a Satan to influence mankind not to follow God. Well, let's go back to where we started. Let's go back to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 in verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, and the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is going to be kind of the beginning of the end. The first cause of sin is going to be cast down to the earth. Christ is going to come back. A fit man will take him and put him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. I know he has to be released for a little season, but that will be to prove to people what an incredible influence he had on mankind in the beginning. And he will be given a short time. We know the end of the book. We win. God wins. Satan loses. Well, it's been great to be with you today. Hope you have a wonderful feast. Safe trip. And look forward to being back after the feast to speak to you.